Romans chapter 11, we're going to deal with the first six verses. Our subject is chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. The first eight chapters deal with the principles of God's righteousness. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 with the problems concerning that righteousness. The problem of the rejection of Israel, chapter 9. The reception of the Gentiles, chapter 10. And now as we come to the great chapter 11, and my, it's filled with wonderful doctrine, the restoration of Israel. The restoration of Israel. Let me break the whole chapter down for you right away. And we're only going to deal one point of that. But in verses 1 to 6, the remnant is proof. Proof of what? The restoration of Israel. The remnant is proof. And that's what we're going to deal with tonight. Secondly, the rejection was prophesied, verses 7 to 10. Third, the result of their fall in verses 11 to 12. And we'll repeat this as we move through chapter 11. Fourth is the response they will have, verses 13 to 16. Fifth is the reaction the Gentiles should have, as Paul will address the Gentiles in particular, verses 17 to 24. And the revelation of a mystery, verses 25 to 32. And then in the last four verses, the realization of God's wonderful plan. So let's start with that section, the remnant is proof, under the subject chosen by grace. So follow along in your Bibles, if you will, as we study these six verses together. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot you not what the scripture saith of Eliyahu or Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Interestingly, the New International, New American Standard Bible, taking some very limited manuscript evidence, drops off the last phrase. But we believe it's in that text, and the King James has it there properly. The election of grace, the choice of God's grace. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace that's sufficient for our every need. Thank you that you're the God of all grace, and it is a throne of grace that we come to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Thank you, Lord, that your grace has appeared to all men, that we are justified and saved by grace. And I pray, Lord, that you'd open up our minds to the grace that's been extended to your people Israel. We know grace means that we don't deserve it, and neither did they, nor do they now. But your covenant and your promises are not based on human merit or performance, but on your wonderful grace. May we understand that for ourselves as we think about our own personal salvation, that we've come to know a Jewish Messiah and put our faith in him, we've been saved by grace. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. The remnant is proof. Well, there's a great question to open the chapter. A great question. A question we need to repeat over and over again in our culture now, since a majority of Christians have already concluded God has cast away his people Israel. The question becomes highly significant. Hath God cast away his people? That's the great question. The answer that is immediate out of his mouth is it's unthinkable. God forbid. New International says, by no means, New American Standard, may it never be. These are all attempts to translate a unique Greek word. No way. It's come in Romans many times where Paul has brought up a question and the obvious answer is no, God forbid. The answer is really in verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. My dear friends, we learned earlier in a very troublesome discussion, I'm sure, about the election and sovereignty and predestination of God, but we learned that God's predestination, his plan ahead of time, was based on his foreknowledge. That God knows everything ahead of time. Most people give him credit for that. I'm sure he appreciates it. The truth of the matter is, who are we to even question that? God knows all things, says 1 John 3:22. There isn't anything he doesn't know. And on the basis of that foreknowledge, he laid out a plan. If he knows all things, how they're going to turn out, past, present, and future, he is not subject to the sequence of time. He doesn't wear a Rolex watch. He knows everything from beginning to end. And if that's true, then he knows how it's all going to turn out. And he knows who's going to come to him, and he knows who's going to reject him. He knows it all ahead of time. On the basis of his foreknowledge, God will never cast away his people. Let's just remind ourselves of that. Go back to Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. Here we learn, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God will not cast away his people. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Just checking out again the whole doctrine of God foreknowing, knowing everything ahead of time and how it affects our salvation. In 1 Peter 1, 2, the Bible says, elect, chosen. Same argument in our section in Romans 11, 1 to 6. Elect or chosen, according to what? According to the decision we made to receive Jesus as our Savior. Is that what it says? No. We are chosen what? According to what? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's very important to understand that. Let's take our Bibles and go back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. The name of the 27 books to the right of your Bible is New Testament, New Covenant. The New Covenant is actually in the Old Testament. It's in Jeremiah 31. And verses 31 to 34 discuss the terms of that covenant. Verse 31, a new covenant he'll make with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Now pick it up at verse 35 and listen to this. You ask the question, has God cast away his people, Israel? Let's look at this, verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name, if those ordinances, sun, moon, and stars, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, obviously they can't, but if they could, then I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. In other words, I'm not going to do it, no matter what they have done. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I read that, I say, amen, thank you, Lord, because it applies to me as well. Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I'll never cast out. Will God cast away his people? No. You say, well, they were disobedient. They were idolaters. They were immoral. They sinned against God. That's right. He brought his judgment. But he will never cast them out. And you know, I think it hasn't hit us, as it should in this culture and this time, that if Israel ceases to be a nation, then we're not saved. My dear friends, it's a pretty heavy issue. If God is going to go back on his word there, he'll go back on his word to us that our salvation is as secure as his own promises. Is there really no separation? Is there really no condemnation? Well, upon what basis do we argue that? The faithfulness of God? How are we saved? How do we come to know the Lord? By our own initiative, our own merit, our own works? Romans condemns all of that. Well, don't you understand that if God's not going to cast us away, neither will he cast his people Israel away? Well, I find this, listen carefully, I find this very interesting that the majority of Christians have now felt that Israel is cast away, and also many of those Christians also believe that the performance and behavior of a believer is what determines his eternal destiny. So we have now, among many people who call themselves Bible believers, the teaching that somehow you can lose the salvation that God foreordained, foreknew, predestinated, settled before the foundation of the world, that somehow your performance can change that. Now, if you're living like the devil, I don't know if you're saved or not. You can say you are, but I don't know that you are. Jesus said in the last day, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done wonderful works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He didn't say, I knew you once and you lost it because of your bad performance. He said, I never knew you at all. The issue is not whether you can lose your salvation. The issue is whether you're saved or not. And there's a lot of people, as the old spiritual says, talking about heaven that ain't going there. There's a lot of us who are putting on a line and we're hypocritical and we're telling folks we're Christians. But the truth is, have we ever been born again? And if you've been born again, you can't be unborn. Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? That's incredible. That is impossible because of who God is. And that's why I love to, settle into this chapter in Romans 11 and to have my heart refreshed and restored, that this is God's program. And I thank the Lord for the wonderful security so we can lay our heads on our pillow at night and know that we are his children. The Bible tells us to make our calling and election sure. Well, that doesn't mean it's not in there or not, that you're not really chosen or not. It's talking about the way we live is what's going to bring the assurance. Why do so many people lack assurance? Because they don't live for the Lord. If you live for the Lord, you got wonderful assurance. If you don't live for the Lord, you're emotionally a little bit confused at times as to whether I'm really saved or not. A fellow came up to me and he asked me all these questions last weekend about salvation and whether he was saved or not. And he'd heard this message and this speaker and he was just all fearful and everything else. And he said, what do you think? I let him run down and he said, what do you think? Now, you shouldn't do that to me. But anyway, he said, what do you think? And I said, well, what I think doesn't matter, what God knows, and so forth. No, but what do you think? He's really after me. I said, well, I think I've never had an unbeliever in my life ask me these dumb questions. He looked at me and his little smile came across his face. I said, don't you understand? The only one who'd be asking these questions is a true believer in Jesus Christ. And he said it was like a black, thick cloud just lifted off of him and sailed away. Bye-bye. Peace came into his soul. Listen, my friend. God is in charge. Totally. God saved you by his grace, as you're going to learn tonight. And I hope you'll walk out of here praising his wonderful name. Now, to handle this problem about has God cast away his people, he gives us the argument that the remnant is proof that he hasn't. And this remnant is laid out in really several interesting ways. For instance, verse 1, he gives us the following examples. I'm going to give you examples here, and we're going to lay several of them out from this passage. Then I'll give you an explanation in verse 6. But let's just start with examples first. First, under the examples, is Paul himself. Interesting when you say, as God cast away his people, it's like they're forgetting who's talking to them. Excuse me, Paul is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul excelled in Judaism above everybody else. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. If there was any man who deserved to be saved, it was Paul. He pursued everything they told him to pursue. He was after his own standard of righteousness. He tried to do everything that he thought God wanted him to do. But he was lost as lost can be. He understood how he was saved. He was saved by grace, and he's going to say so. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul himself is prove that God hasn't cast away his people. Paul's still alive, writing the book of Romans. He's a part of the remnant who's going to be saved. Now, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10, listen to this. This ought to be our testimony, every one of us. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored all, more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Everything you read about his testimony, he speaks about God's grace. Who I am, where I am, and what's happened to me as a result of the wonderful grace of God. In 1 Timothy 1, I love this one. In verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now watch this. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. He's basically saying, I'm quite a case that God has to put up with. For a pattern to them which should afterward believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He's not done with his letter, but he needs to praise the Lord. Amen, he said. My whole life is the result of the grace of God. And in order to save me, it was exceeding abundant, or I never would have gotten it. Paul himself is an example. Go back to Romans 11. Let's come to example number 2. This is kind of an unusual one. Eliyahu or Elijah. At the end of verse 2 down to verse 4. And it is quoting from 1 Kings 19. Now, Elijah had a great victory on Mount Carmel. He took on the 450 prophets of Baal and Queen Jezebel and King Ahab. And it was a mighty... I still see Elijah saying, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And you know the fire of God came down on that sacrifice in a miraculous way. And what a great victory. But then the next chapter, he's running away from Jezebel. Have you ever noticed that after a really great victory, how low you can get? You're riding high with the blessing of the Lord, and all of a sudden, depression, discouragement, anger, bitterness, pride, you name it, it hits you right in the face. You see, God always reminds you that it is of grace, because you were riding so high, you thought maybe it was you. Hello. I love to say this to pastors. I said, are you aware of the fact that God is blessing in spite of you and not because of you? They always look at me funny. What do you mean by that? Well, that you're not really essential to the blessing of God. And you ought to thank him that he's doing it. You know, isn't it interesting, our attitudes? It's really interesting to me. The blessing of God, the grace of God is giving us what we don't deserve. What a wonderful Lord we have. And the moment you think that you're doing this, well, I tell you, you just stepped out of grace and you're in the law, believe me. You think somehow by your performance you're scoring points with God? No way. Do you think God's going to bring the blessing of the Lord on you because you are performing so well? No way. Well, Elijah is down in the dumps, to say the least. I like what one writer wrote a whole book on Elijah. He says he thinks he's the first case of manic depressive. You talk about down in the dumps. I mean, it's unbelievable. Well, he finally gets, he has his pity party, and he finally says he's mad at Israel. Now, he just had a great victory and turned their hearts to the Lord, but he's still mad at them for all their idolatry. Okay? So, the Bible says, into verse 2 of chapter 11, he makes intercession to God against Israel. Against who? The people that God has not cast away. But he's madder than a thunder at them. Do you suppose it would be possible for you, maybe you're walking with the Lord or whatever, to get a little upset over some other believer that's kind of not making it too well and to make intercession to God against him? Is that possible? No, not you, but you know, people in other states. It's easy, isn't it, to be judgmental, look down our nose and say, boy, they sure aren't walking with the Lord. Wait a minute, it's all of God's grace. You know, when somebody is messed up bad, say, man, he's on drugs again. Excuse me, there go we all, but for the grace of God. There's something wrong in our attitudes, that pride, that arrogance. Well, we've been church members for 25 years. When everybody says that to me, as a man did this week, last weekend, he said, I've been a member of the church for 32 years. He shook his finger in my face. I said, well, God can heal you of anything. He didn't even get it. You know, Elijah in his pity party. This is what depression does. He felt so terrible, but he wanted to make sure God knew that he wasn't quite as bad as all the rest of the people. That's always what depression does. You're so down. I mean, it's like hitting your head against the wall, feels so good when you stop. You know, he is so depressed. And now he's interceding. So if you want to just take this example and put it in an outline form, I give you three things. First of all, he has an appeal to God that's way off base. It doesn't understand the argument of the passage. God will never cast away his people, no matter how rebellious they've been. God loves Israel. But see, his appeal to God is assuming that now the justice of God should prevail, and Lord, oh, he lays it out. Look at his attitude in verse 3. About three things there about his attitude. It's kind of amusing. First, he enumerates all that they have done. When you really want to get your point across, that's what you do. You just keep talking, trying to lay out your case, you know. You forget grace. It's now human performance. He said, they've killed your prophets. As if God didn't know. They've killed it. You know what else I did? They actually digged down your altars. I like the King James on here. It's, of course, destroying the altars, but that's exactly what they would do. Not only knock them down, but they dig them up completely so there's no vestige, nothing of there. You know, and so he's becoming very dramatic with the God who already knows this better than he does and who's already said, like in Psalm 89, listen, I know they've sinned against me and I will judge them. And I know they've transgressed and I will bring my judgment. But he said, nevertheless, my loving kindness will not fail. I will not break my covenant. My faithfulness will remain. And here, old Elijah, he enumerates everything. And don't we do that sometimes? We can lay a whole list on people. Secondly, he emphasizes that he's the only one dedicated to the Lord. Amen? Boy, this boy's not only depressed, he's wacko now. But I've run into the same situation in various situations. It's very interesting. I've seen pastors and church leaders think that. One guy told me, he said, I tell you, these people, they don't even walk with God. Man, I'm the only guy here who really wants to be involved. You know, every time I hear that, I think, Pastor, you are the obstacle here. You know, God's grace is a wonderful thing. God used Balaam's ass. He can use you. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that at all. But God's grace is wonderful. It takes that which everybody rejects and will make something beautiful out of it. He emphasized, I'm the only one left. Basically, the Hebrew is beautiful here, but the idea is that the Lord, it makes me laugh. The Lord is really handicapped now. And I just want you to know that I'm all you got. Oh, my dear friends, you are not indispensable to God. This is the old Elijah syndrome coming back again. What's the argument here? God's not cast away his people. And so the proof here from the scriptures deals with Paul himself and then Elijah, whose attitude is rotten. Enumerating all they've done, emphasizing he's the only one God can now depend on. And third, this is the capstone. This really gets me. He explains that his own life is in danger. Can you believe that, Lord? And Lord, if they get me, you will not have anybody. Oh, man. I have this plaque that says, I'm one, and I'm only one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I ought to do, and by the grace of God, I will do. Very important, people, to understand what's happening here. God is giving a tremendous theological argument and proof, but he's using an illustration that everybody, like you've been doing, can kind of smile. Kind of back up and say, you know, that's right, isn't it? Which brings us to God's answer. After seeing his appeal, asking God to really give it to us, is the people he hasn't cast away. And then his attitude. Then look at God's answer in verse 4. God's answer is, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. By the way, this is the only usage of that word Baal in the New Testament. It's used 62 times in the Old Testament. A lot of people wonder, what's that talking about? Some call it Baal, but Baal is probably the correct pronunciation. It goes back to ancient Babylon. Bel, which became Baal, was the god of fertility and creation and so forth in the pagan system of the Babylonian pantheon. And Baal and Ashtaroth, a woman of sex and fertility, dominated the Canaanite religion and culture. And Israel came into all that stuff, and unfortunately, some of that got the best of them. That's what often happens when we live in a wicked environment, isn't it? Instead of staying true to the Lord and walking with the Lord, we sometimes adapt and adopt the viewpoints and lifestyles of the world around us instead of deciding what the Lord would have. But that happened to Israel, and so Baalism was a terrible thing. It was idolatry. It was a type of religious system that was heavy into sex. You would come and have sex with temple prostitutes as a sacrifice to God. It was the most wicked system. And Israel got involved with it big time. But here God's saying, well, I know you think everybody's gone the way of all flesh, Elijah, but I got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You see, there's always that remnant, isn't there? His argument is the remnant is proof that God will not cast away his people. At such an awful time as King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, when Israel was at a low point, and Elijah here feels like he's all alone, he's the only one left, and God says, no, that's not true. I've not cast away on my people, and I still have 7,000 here who are still loyal and faithful to me. Which brings us to the third example, which is in verse 5. First was Paul, second Elijah, third the present time. When Paul's writing this, now 20 years at least, maybe even more, 30 to 40, say some. My own opinion, which doesn't really matter, is I think that it's somewhere in the 50s A.D., so maybe about 20, 25 years after our Lord ascended into heaven, and Christianity has moved quite rapidly and has gone all the way to Rome, possibly through the strangers of Rome in Acts 2, got saved on the day of Pentecost. But the whole thing here is the church isn't very developed. It's not very far along. And Romans is like the Magna Carta, the constitution of Christianity. The whole framework of what we believe and what we understand is being laid out. And here, very clearly, Paul says, verse 5, even so then at this present time, just some 25, 30 years after Jesus arose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, even so then at the present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, most people in the empire heard about that remnant. We know there were 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. A little later, 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Josephus said at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, there's 100,000 Jewish messianic believers in Jerusalem. So things have really developed. But long before that, he's making the statement, wait a minute, there's still a remnant at this present time. And by the way, we could add that for our day. At this present time, there is still a remnant based on the grace of our wonderful Lord. Amen? You're listening to one right now. A remnant. God has not forsaken his people. And how do we have that remnant? We have that remnant because of grace and grace alone. Now, the word election here troubles people. Remnant according to the election of grace. Actually, there are two words in the New Testament. I need to tell you this because people do get a little confused. There are two words translated election or choice. One is the word ekloge, from eklego. Lego is to speak, and ek out of, to speak out of. And that's the word used here. It means that God has spoken out of a multiple situation with lots of people, and he has made his will known. And it was grace that did it. Now, we also have a word called eklektos, from the Greek word kaleo, to call, and ek meaning to call out of. Obviously, we didn't do a good job of translating, because the word election in English is based on the Greek word. Just listen to it again. Eklektos, eklection. We never translated it. We just said it into English. And most translations will use the word choice. The New International here says chosen by grace. New American Standard, I think, doesn't do good here. It says God's gracious choice. But it's not an adjective. It's a noun referring to God's wonderful grace. Let me just show you a little bit of how the word that's used here is used. Go back to Acts 9, because they all have a pertinent impact upon what we're studying now. Acts 9, that there's a remnant. There are still believers here, he said. How? By the election of grace, that God foreknew everybody who's going to be saved. And that's why Israel's still here. There's still a remnant. In Acts 9, we read in verse 15 concerning the Apostle Paul's conversion. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. The word chosen there is the same word in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. And it's from that word ekloge, to speak out of. In other words, God declared that he had selected Paul for a special ministry, and here he just got saved. Interesting, isn't it? That's what grace does. It does it all the time. Now come back to Romans and look at chapter 9, verse 11. Do you remember in that difficult section, if you were with us, about the children, you know, of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, that God chose Esau before they were ever born, before the kids had any opportunity to do evil or good. Look at verse 11 and watch this. Romans 9:11. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, that's the same word, might stand. Now watch this. Not of works, but of him that calleth. You see, the election is of grace, says Romans 11:5. It is not of works, therefore, which he's going to explain in the next verse. Go to chapter 11 of Romans, where we are, and jump to verse 7, which we'll get to in our next time together. But verse 7 says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election, there it is again, hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. An election is according to grace. Look at verse 28, same chapter. As concerning the gospel, talking about Israel, they're enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God loves them. God's working in them. And we need to understand that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul wrote to this church saying, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. It's that same word. God did the speaking and choosing. And 2 Peter 1, verse 10 also uses it in a very interesting manner when it says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall. He's talking about living a godly lifestyle and having assurance that you've really been chosen by God. 2 Timothy 1:9 is a crucial verse. Listen to this. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I talked to several of you since we've been through Romans 9, now coming into 11, and we're still facing those decisions about chosen and election and predestination. And many of you have asked me multiple questions regarding it. And first of all, I want to agree with all of you that this is a difficult subject. But if you're going to tip me anywhere, please tip me towards God. I don't want to be tipped towards man's performance. Is everybody understanding me? When you want me to deal with this question, I want to say what God says and no more. And somebody asked me flat out, do you really understand this? And I flat out answered, absolutely not. Well, you teach it with such authority. Oh, because I know the Bible teaches it. There ain't any doubt in my mind. But you ask me, do I really understand it? No. I take it by faith, but I'll tell you, I do rejoice in it. I really love the Lord because of this one, let me tell you. I don't know why He chose me. All I know is it was His grace that gave me what I don't deserve. And I try to praise Him every day for that. You see, what we struggle with is, well, if He chose some, then He didn't choose others. That's the bottom line. But wait a minute, has He not made the gospel available to all? Was not that the argument back in Romans 10? And did He not say the word is nigh you, even your mouth, and that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Sure He did. So how can you accuse God of being unjust? You see, it comes down to this. If every one of us were left to ourselves, you call it heaven or hell. Hell. We'd all be in hell. If we were left to ourselves, the miracle is not that anyone goes to hell. The miracle is that anyone is saved. You see, the world wants God to be fair with them. I don't know why, because if He was, we'd all be in hell. I just want God to be just. Well, He already is, but you can thank the Lord that He's also merciful. Otherwise, you'd wind up in hell. So we thank God for His mercy and His compassion and His grace. It's only because of grace that any of us is saved. And that's the miracle, because not one of us has done anything to deserve it. And the height of Christian arrogance, the height of Christian legalism, is believing that somehow there's something in you that made God move towards you to save you. That God somehow, in looking at the way you live, said, boy, he has such tremendous potential. I think I'm going to save him. No way. That's why he made all of his decisions before the world began. So no one can take the credit for any decision God made. Now, I can sit here and say, I don't understand that, but it reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It is difficult, and I agree with you all who are struggling with it. But that brings us to the explanation in verse 6, and this is where I want you to rejoice. I want you to really get excited. This is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. It's an example of Aristotelian logic in its most beautiful form. I'm not recommending Aristotle, don't misunderstand, but the kind of reasoning. The reasoning of Aristotle was very clear. What something is, it is. And what something is not, it is not. And something can't be both what is and what is not at the same time. And the only conclusion I could draw about whatever is and whatever is not has to be based on total observation of all the facts available. What Aristotle called inductive reasoning. Aristotle taught that deductive reasoning, concluding something about anybody or any situation, was wrong until all of the facts had been assimilated so that your evaluation is based on facts, not on your own opinion. Aristotelian logic also came into our legal system, both in Britain and the United States, and thank God for it, that somebody's thinking and not just, winging it up there. So we praise God for that. Everything that Aristotle said, however, is in the Bible, interestingly. Not everything he said, but everything relating to logic. For instance, the Bible tells you that what a thing is, it is. Our world, they don't want to believe that. They talk about, there might be a hidden meaning behind it. I know God said it was a dog, but it might have been something else that, appeared as a dog. No. A dog is a dog. Period. And people say, well, Aristotle said, well, it's not, it's not. You know, a dog is not a cat. Not at all. Well, it may seem to be a cat to me. And if it's a cat to me, then that's all that's really important. I have people doing that about the dumbest thing. I had a guy actually tell me that the microphone I was speaking to was really a banana. Now, you and I both know he was on something, and that was true. The guy was really stoned with drugs. But he came up after a meeting and said, did you know you've been talking into a banana this whole time? Listen, he might have had a banana brain, but that's not a banana. That's a microphone. What a thing is, it is, and what it is not, it is not. And it can't be a microphone and a banana at the same time. Is everybody okay? Now, having said that is just to prepare you, because the real logic, the one you can really count on, comes from God. Listen to this one, Romans 11:6. If it's by grace, which is what he just said, the end of verse 5, the election of grace, then it's no more of works. You know, this is almost slamming the door on all Christian discussions between grace and works. It just slams the door. There's no crack here. If it's by grace, then there's no works involved. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. The next statement, which is in the King James text, Textus Receptus, if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What a simple thing. The word grace appears 131 times in the New Testament. The grace of God, wonderful study, 24 times. I found the following things in the Bible about grace. Are you ready for this? Sit back and enjoy the grace of our Lord. John 1:17 says that grace came by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says we are saved by grace. And that is not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 3:24 says we are justified or declared righteous by grace. Romans 5:15 says our salvation is a gift of God's grace. In Romans 5:20 it says that grace is greater than anybody's sin. Amen. In Romans 6:14, it says that all believers are under grace and not law. In 1 Peter 5:10, it says that God is the God of all grace. In 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, it tells us that God's grace is sufficient and capable of sustaining us under any trial and any infirmity, no matter what it is. That's pretty powerful. In Titus 2:11, it says that God's grace appeared to all men, so everybody did have a chance. In Hebrews 4:16, what a wonderful verse. It says that grace characterizes the very throne of God, and that grace will be given to us to help us if we'll only come to Him. He's the God of all grace. In Hebrews 12:28, grace is needed, according to the Bible, to even serve God. And in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, grace is only given, listen carefully, to the humble. Wow. In 1 Peter 4:10, spiritual gifts come from the manifold grace of God. And Romans 12 will tell us that no one, therefore, can boast. In 2 Peter 3:18, believers are exhorted to grow in grace. In Ephesians 1:6, believers were chosen before the world was created so that we would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. In Ephesians 2:7, it says the Lord will continue to show us in the ages to come the exceeding riches of His grace. All of those are wonderful, and I could add to the list. That should suffice to tell us how wonderful His grace is. But there are four things that I'd like to leave with you about grace. It's not works. that are taught in the Bible. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. These things are quite awesome in themselves. But put together, they show the whole issue of grace. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. God did the choosing, so we will praise Him forever. And God is making all the decisions here. And it's not up to human merit or performance. It's up to the grace of God giving us what we don't deserve. In Hebrews 10:29, some of you glancing through the passage, if you've read this, will remember it's a difficult one. It's one of the five warning passages in Hebrew about sinning willfully. All Jews who sinned willfully were cut off from Israel forever. They were lost. They were unbelievers. Sinning willfully means that you do not bring the sacrifice for your sin. In this case, he's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In verse 29, of how much sore punishment? Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy or a common thing, like it's no real big deal, and is done despite under the spirit of what? Grace. To put it into the English vernacular, he's talking about insulting the spirit of grace. So if you decide you don't need to come to the sacrifice of Christ, but you think somehow God should be fair with you, that your good deeds are better than your bad, and you don't need the sacrificial system, after all, you can trust your own performance, your own ability to do what's right before God. And God said what you're doing is insulting the spirit of grace. In other words, rejection of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is described as an insult to the Holy Spirit of grace. Wow. Go over to chapter 12 of Hebrews. Chapter 12. And look at verses 15 to 17. He said, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The first out of the four things I remind you about God's wonderful grace was that rejection of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ is an insult to the Spirit of grace. Now we learn that refusing to repent is also described as coming short or failing of the grace of God. Why do people not want to repent? Because of pride, of arrogance, because of a work system that's already in their mind. I'll atone for my own works. I don't need to do what God said. Instead of believing that confessing and forsaking your sin will bring God's compassion, instead we refuse to repent. And as a result, what we're doing is coming short of the wonderful grace of God. Grace is extended to anyone who will repent. Well, that's good news, isn't it? Go over to Jude, the little one chapter book before Revelation, and look at verse 4. There's a third thing here, very serious, about the grace of God. Rejection of the sacrifice of Christ is an insult to the Spirit of grace. Refusing to repent is coming short of the grace of God. Jude 4 brings another issue up. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Literally, aselgia means no standards of morality. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it to you this way. Resisting God's standards of sexual purity is called turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Wow. And what's our culture doing? We're approving all kinds of sexual sins, not calling them sexual sin, but, well, you know, we just love each other. We're just trying to minister to one another, whatever. Excuse me? When we resist God's standard of sexual purity, which is what the whole book of Jude is about, leaders who actually teach people that it's okay, who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, the only thing he does is condemn them in no uncertain terms. He calls them mockers, walking after their own lusts. They're sensual. They don't have the Spirit. Verse 19, he's warning us. And my friends, we are in the culture that now tolerates anything and everything, all in the name of freedom. Excuse me, resisting God's standards of sexual purity is called turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. No, it's not legalism to say some things are right and some things are wrong. And one last thing, go to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll put this package together for you. As it relates to our argument that we are chosen by grace, there's a remnant still here. God has never cast away his people, no matter what they've done. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now watch this. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Look over to chapter 5, a similar statement in verse 4. Galatians 5, verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. Wow. Let me put it to you another way. We said rejection of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ is insulting the Spirit of grace who paid for all of your sins. If you think you can atone for them by your own efforts, you are insulting the God of all grace. Refusing to repent is described as coming short of God's grace. Grace gives you what you don't deserve. Why wouldn't you confess your sin? Why wouldn't you repent of it? God's not going to smack you over the head with a baseball bat. He's going to throw his arms of love around you and forgive you and be compassionate to you. And resisting God's standards of sexual purity is called turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And this point here in Galatians, returning to the law in order to be declared righteous, is called frustrating the grace of God and fallen from grace. You're totally apart from it. You don't understand grace. If you think somehow you can become righteous by what you do or you don't do, by keeping all the commandments. And by the way, don't misunderstand, true believers do keep the commandments of God and have a heart for it. But if that's your modus operandi to be righteous, that you don't see that you're declared righteous because of what Jesus has done, then you're away from grace. That's works. If there's anything that you do as a part of this, then it's not grace. Grace and works are totally mutually exclusive from one another. And when I read that, I thought again of the song we sang earlier. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that you are described in the Bible as a God of all grace. And sometimes when we read that we're to grow in grace, we find ourselves growing in more legalism and law, more efforts to establish our own righteousness than to trust you. Lord, I thank you that we were chosen by grace, that we weren't chosen on the basis of how worthy we are, or how well we performed in your sight. Thank you that it was grace from beginning to end. That salvation is a gift of God. None of our works will do. And Lord, it's obvious to me that your great motive is to have us praise you for grace. The glory of your grace. The riches of your grace. And Lord, I thank you that we're saved by grace. You're such a loving and gracious God. You will forgive us when no one else will. And I thank you, Lord, for your long suffering, your kindness that leads us to repentance. And Lord, I know many Christians who have been born again struggle with all kinds of stuff in their life. And we need to remember that it's a throne of grace to which we come to find mercy and grace to help in time of need, God giving us what we don't deserve. Lord, I thank you for your wonderful grace that reached to the most defiled. And Lord, I thank you that you give us grace to sustain us in the trials of life. Pain, sickness, death. Many, many things enumerated in the Word of God that can wipe the best of us out in a moment of time. But your grace is sustaining us. When we feel like we can't take another step, there you are, the God of all grace, who after we've suffered a while will make us perfect, settle us, strengthen us, establish us. Thank you, Lord. God, I pray for those listening right now who are not sure of their own relationship to you. May they realize that God is a God of grace, giving them what they don't deserve. Help us to run to the cross, to stop insulting the Spirit of grace who wants to save us in spite of our sin. For your grace is greater than anything we've ever done. It was grace that brought Jesus into this world. He who is all grace paid it all that we might live forever. That's grace, and we love you for it, Lord. So God, I pray that those in our midst who are not sure of their relationship to you might run to your grace, to your open arms of love, and turn their lives over to Jesus Christ, to believe that he is all he claimed. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the name of our God of grace and his Son, our Messiah, who brought grace, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. Amen.